Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Thank you, Corny, for leading our service, and thank you for praying for me. Zane Hodges wrote a book some years ago, but he also wrote an article in the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society entitled "Assurance is the Essence of Saving Faith." Anyway, he goes on to say, a recent political cartoon in USA Today caught his attention, and he goes on to write, it's relevant to his subject. This is what he saw. In the cartoon, a man and a woman were facing each other, and both of them looked like somewhat offbeat type people. In the first panel, the man said, "Elvis is alive." And the woman replied something like this, "I agree with you." In the second panel, the man said, "I was kidnapped by aliens." And the woman said, "I believe you." Well, in the third panel, the man said, "Congress and the White House are cooperating on the budget." The woman looked at him, turned away, and said, "That guy's nuts." Of course, the cartoonist is indulging in political satire somewhat hyperbolically. He suggests that it's easier to believe that Elvis is alive or that aliens kidnap earthlings than it is to believe that a Democratic president and a Republican Congress can actually cooperate on a matter of major political importance. But along with this satire comes a reminder about the ordinary common sense way of talking about belief. He goes on to write, as a cartoonist and all the rest of us know, believing something may have little to do with the actual evidence for that belief. Let me repeat that. Believing something may have little to do with the actual evidence for that belief. A person can believe that Elvis is alive, even though the evidence for that is presumably rather meager. The same goes for the idea of alien kidnappings. And on the other hand, some people will feel like the idea of Republican and Democratic cooperation would require quite a bit of proof to be believable. But if a person thinks that any of these things is true, he obviously believes them. Saving faith really is no different. A person either believes the offer of eternal life or he doesn't. It really isn't relevant to how he came to believe it, whether his or her reasons were good ones or not. The issue is not how a person came to believe, but rather, does he believe or does he not? I heard Zane share this at the Grace Evangelical Society conference some years ago, and it was a very important message in our understanding of saving faith. As a young believer, I struggled with assurance. I didn't do so because I did so rather because I didn't understand what the Bible taught on assurance. As I began to mature and the questions became more focused, I was able to verbally express them more accurately. Some of my questions went like this: am I truly saved? Why do I have doubts about my salvation? Can I lose my salvation by some particular sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the sin that leads to death? Do those questions sound familiar? Did you all have those kinds of questions? I also discovered that I wasn't the only one who struggled with these questions. There were a lot of passages that simply didn't make sense to me at the time. However, this was because, well, I read the Bible just like most people nibble on dessert. Well, I actually eat dessert, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Every time you're hungry, you go to the refrigerator and you nibble on this and you nibble on that, and you really don't think about the effects. You just do it. Well, I was nibbling on the Word of God and not understanding what was really behind the meal. What was the context of what was being communicated in God's Word? And so I was struggling with questions. However, I discovered soon that the more I read and sought to understand the context, those difficult questions and those difficult passages cleared up. I also read many different authors and found a lot of their answers didn't make sense, and so I would have to be very careful in simply accepting their interpretation of a passage. And so with time and determination to reading the Word of God, I've come to understand God's grace more fully. I understand today that God has done everything necessary to assure me of my entrance into His kingdom. The question for each of us this morning is this: what will be my condition when I stand before Him? If God has provided everything that I need in my relationship with Him, and He's provided it so that my entrance into His kingdom could be rich without shame, am I going to be in front of Him ashamed? You might remember that in our second message of myths, we defined faith as follows. You know, I didn't get that up on my slide, but I'll read it to you. Faith is the instrument that God uses as we believe the truth statements of Scripture concerning His Son as the Messiah, the guarantor of eternal life to all who believe in Him for that life. And grace is simply the basis for which God has saved us. You say, well, I've placed my trust in Christ. I've placed my faith in Him and I have eternal life. But you know something? Something can go terribly wrong tomorrow. You may not have that confidence. Does that mean that you lost your salvation? No. Can you lose your salvation? Let's get that sorted out right now. No. Oh, I'm in the wrong church. I believe I could lose it. I better leave. I think you're in the right church, but it doesn't mean you wouldn't want to leave. Earlier this week, or rather disturbing statements were being made at the high school, and I say they're disturbing because they came with the same kind of a subject, Mythbusters on Salvation. The series that I'm doing is called Myths, supposedly supported by Scripture. Anyway, the people who represent different views come to the school and they share some different ideas. Anyway, this particular individual shared the idea that people can actually lose their salvation. If you can lose your salvation, there is nothing good news. There is no good news in the gospel. Pure and simple. We better not be telling people that they can be justified by faith in Christ alone if they have to somehow work for it, because you could never work hard enough. Be very careful, young people, about what you're hearing. Make sure that you're discerning. It is faith in the Messiah as the guarantor of eternal life that grants me entrance into His kingdom. I do realize that I don't always feel assured of that entrance. And as I look at my journey of faith, I have struggled with sin. My character is flawed. I'm inconsistent. All of these things are true. I have moral failure. And so therefore, if I was to look to my life and say, can I be sure? Absolutely not, because there is nothing in my life that I can bring to God that says I deserve Your grace. This is important. The fact that God knows that, and the fact that He wants me to know two things, here's what they are. You got to get rid of the blank. Thanks. First of all, I'm assured of entrance into His kingdom because that is just what He promised. He wants you to be assured of that. He doesn't want you to have doubts. He doesn't want you to leave here Sunday after Sunday. He doesn't need you to go to some kind of recommitment service. That's absolute nonsense. And it happens in our community constantly. He wants you to daily surrender your life to Him out of a deep and sincere love for all that He's done for you. Secondly, I can only be confident that I am not ashamed in His presence if I persevere in this life. And so God wants me to meet Him with joy, and He's given me a responsibility of service in this life. So what is assurance? What does it mean to persevere? These are the two questions I hope to address this morning. Jody Dillow, in his book, Reign of the Servant King, writes this. It is doubtful that anyone would disagree with the observation that two of the most important needs of man are for security and significance. It's certainly arguable that the most fundamental of human needs is secure love. There we go. Larry Crabb writes these two definitions on security. As a child, I was told at the age of 8 that I was an adopted child. I want to tell you that my security at that point in my relationship with my parents was deeply shaken. I sat there stunned at the news. I remember asking my mother, when she told me that I was adopted, I said, "Are you my real mother?" Because I didn't know at the time. She had not finished the sentence. I was just sort of, and I felt insecure in that relationship. No, she says, "No, you're my son." I don't think she was prepared for me to ask her that question. So then I said, and I was, like I said, I was only 8 years old. I said, "So my dad's not my real dad." "No, but he loves you." And I remember thinking, "Yes, he does. Yes, he does." What is security? It is a convinced awareness of being unconditionally and totally loved without needing to change in order to win love. Loved by a love that is freely given, that cannot be earned, and therefore cannot be lost. I trust that for us as parents, we would say, that's the kind of love that I want to have for my kids. And I want my kids to rest in that kind of love. I want my kids to always be secure. That's the kind of love that God has for you. It's an unconditional, totally committed kind of love for all of eternity. Significance is a realization that I am engaged in a responsibility or a job that is truly important, whose results will not evaporate with time but will last throughout eternity. That fundamentally involves having a meaningful impact on another person, a job for which I am completely adequate. Wow. Do you want to have significance? Once you've asked the question, why am I here? It is the meaning for significance. You are addressing the meaning of significance. Why am I here? Does my life count? And I want to tell you that every life in this auditorium, every single human being here counts, and every life is significant right here. Regardless of what you have been told by your parents, your peers, or coworkers. You are important and you are significant in the great big plan and design of God. Let's define assurance. Hebrews chapter 11. Writer to the Hebrews, writing to Jewish believers who have been tempted to go back into their Judaistic understanding. Not the understanding of Scripture, but their own preconceived generational teachings. That somehow, if they were to go back and try to fulfill the law, they could be justified before God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, do not go back there. The Lord Jesus is sufficient. The Lord Jesus has provided everything. He is the only one that you need to look to. Faith and assurance are clearly taught in the Scripture. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, listen to what we read. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You say, well, I have the word substance, but you said assurance. Where does that come in? Well, the New American Standard has the word assurance. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The NIV has, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I like all of these translations. I think they all do justice. But let's not get confused. Assurance is not faith. And faith is not assurance, but assurance is part of faith. Notice what it said back there in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, or faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So if faith is being persuaded of what Christ has done, assurance is what? It is certain knowledge. It is certain knowledge about what God has said, to which I can place my confidence, my trust in. For which, when it says that those who have placed their trust in Him can know with absolute certainty that they have eternal life and never to be doubted, that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anything short of that will have you doubting and fearful. And even if you understood that as a young believer, as a person, the moment that you placed your trust in Christ and understood that, there will be people coming to you and telling you, just like they did in high school, you could lose it. And I'll dedicate my life to making sure that we have a clear gospel message. Assurance is certainty. Certain knowledge that what God says He will do. And this certain knowledge is inherent in the good news. However, we have people who say, well, listen, assurance needs to be seen from two sides. They want to convince us that somehow the Bible teaches assurance from two sides. That's absolute nonsense. God only teaches assurance from His side. Because man can never be assured in his own abilities. So from man's side, we have, man says, well, listen, if I look to my works, I can rest assured. And many denominations will teach that view. That's unfortunate. If you were to read the Westminster Confession, and you were to learn all and read all the documents of the Reformation which need to be thrown out, very little that's worth even reading. Just go to the text of Scripture, where it's so much plainer and so much clearer. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Just in the event that you think, for some reason, that assurance is found in your works. You say, I know those verses. We memorize that in our small group. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, not of works. Oh, so therefore you're, right, Mike, what you said is true. No, what God said is true. Not what I said, God said it. God said that you cannot rely upon your works as being an evidence of your assurance. Now, what about, my feelings? Man, I came to church this morning, and we were singing, our God is great, and so on, and powerful, and man, I feel saved. I leave here every Sunday, and I just feel all pumped up, and then come about 1:02 after lunch, I got indigestion, and I'm not feeling any good anymore. Come Monday morning, oh man, I got to go to school, and I got to go to work, oh, I don't feel saved anymore. You're not to look to your feelings. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, man. I want to do the good and I can't do the good. And every time I want to avoid the bad, I do the bad. I said, man, how do I live this kind of life? Verse 24, it comes to this conclusion. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he writes, and he wants the Romans to understand, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer isn't found about whether I feel good about myself and look at my life and examine my works, my sinful behavior, because they all point to the fact that I need a Savior. But I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. What about from God's side? From God's side, God says, listen, I've taken care of all that. You can rest assured because I made the promise. There are so many examples in the Old Testament. I've given you some verses out of John. But these verses are simply to help you understand that John had a purpose in writing the gospel. Listen, write these verses down. These verses are there in their context because John had a purpose. These things were written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Many things could have been written about the Lord Jesus, but John says, I have intentionally, purposefully written these things so that you could know, and not just you, but all your friends and your family. Why does this have to be an issue in the church? I do not know. But it shouldn't be, because it's settled. It's settled in the mind of God once for all. And if it's not settled in your mind, too bad. You're going to heaven whether you like it or not. Oh, I am? No, only if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ as a guarantor of eternal life. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to get to heaven and they're going to say, what am I doing here? I forgot I made a commitment at the age of 5. Well, I wish I would have remembered. I might not have messed up my life. Listen, messing up your life by and large is how you're responding to your own choices and the choices of others. John's gospel was written so that a believer would never question his position in Christ. The epistles of John, turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The epistles of John also had a purpose. But as John's gospel was dealing with your position, John's epistles were dealing with your condition. Pardon me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Everything in the epistle to 1 John is written with the idea that not only would you know that you have been saved by God's marvelous grace and have assurance with that, but that also that you would get there healthy, rich in works. So what do you mean? I thought we said no works are necessary. Now we were talking about finances this morning, and we were talking about Christmas bags and candy and all that kind of stuff. My mom and dad would go shopping, and just about that time of year, and my sister and I, we were looking to see if there were any secret packages. And we wouldn't dare ask the question because mom and dad weren't exactly very wealthy. But mom and dad wanted us to work, and they wanted to reward us. And so in those last 4 or 5 weeks just before Christmas, Mom, what can I do to help? And Dad would never have to remind me to take out the garbage. And Denise and I, we're not going to fight when we're doing dishes.
are going to be good.
Oh, we blew it. Oh, man, I guess whatever they got, they're bringing it back. Maybe they didn't get anything. I don't know. But we were never really disappointed because we realized it wasn't about those gifts. Because their love for us never changed. So, how do you want to get there? The book of Hebrews was also written so that the Jewish believers might consider God's purposes for them and not revert back to their legalism, their ideas of the law. From God's side, it's not based upon feelings. One could never be convinced of his salvation based upon works or feelings. So where do we look? We look to the promises of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Are you there yet, Eric? I'll start reading just in case. I'll use the old version here. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just like the song that we were singing. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not your works, not your feelings. Who is it? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Underline that in your Bible. Highlight it. Because you're not always going to feel this way. You're going to have to go back to the reference and say, what did God say again? Is it true? Yes, yes, there it is. I base my salvation and eternal security on the truth found in the authority of God's Word and nowhere else. The Apostle Paul asked four questions. Who can be against us? His answer is, no one. Why? Because Christ gave himself for us all, and therefore God will graciously give us all things. Jody Diller writes this in his book. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? His answer is no one, because God, the only one who could bring such a charge, has already rendered his verdict. And he says, by faith in Christ alone, you are justified, declared righteous. Who is he that condemns? Verse 34. His answer is, no one. Why? Because Christ has paid the penalty for sin and is at the right hand of God. And now what is he doing? He's interceding for us, praying for you and praying for me in our hour of need, which is at every moment. I don't have any needs. I've got my iPod. Absolute nonsense. You could have all the luxuries of life, but your deepest need is fellowship with God and knowing God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? His answer is no one. Why? Because Christ loves us. Let's talk about perseverance. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We started in Hebrews chapter 11. Now we're going, we've actually got through a chapter? No, we didn't. We just got a couple of verses. And we've been going to these different references to just simply help you understand that these truths are being taught all over the Scriptures. So the Apostle or the, I was going to say the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews as far as I'm concerned, but some do believe that. The writer to the Hebrews, referring back to those great godly men and women of the faith, makes this statement in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with, depending on your translation, perseverance, endurance, right? Let's keep on keeping on. Let's not give up on the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is perseverance? Perseverance is effort. It's work. It's keeping on. It's endurance. Perseverance is meant to be a work. Perseverance is a work to be accomplished. In other words, what do you mean? I thought the work that we do requires perseverance, but perseverance is also a work. It's there that I ask, actually trust God to give me the strength to carry on. Lord, help me to carry on. I'm losing perspective. And as I turn to Him and I ask Him for that strength in the inner man by His Spirit and through the power of His Word, He helps me to persevere. Whew, sure glad I can do that, because if I had to do it on my own, I'd have given up a long time ago. How many of us haven't knelt and tearfully said, Lord, I need strength. Lord, grant me wisdom. Lord, help me to get through this day. Lord, help me to love. That's perseverance. That's endurance. Because everything else in your body and your mind says, give up, quit already. But of all people, the church, the body of believers, we're not to be quitters. We're not to be people who give up. Perseverance is meant to be a work, but it has no justification value before God. In other words, all of this work, this trust in God, does not justify you before God, because it's only Christ who justifies you by virtue of your faith in Him. And so the fact that we live in a sin-torn world can be seen all around us, and yes, in us. The effects of the curse result in much work, but very little fruit. You remember what God told Adam and Eve? Adam, you're going to work the soil, and it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. So we decided we're going to build tractors instead. I'm telling you, you get inside a cab and the air conditioning quits working, you'd rather be on the field, because it gets hot in there. You know, we think that with all the technological advances that we could reverse the curse. We cannot reverse the curse. The Old Testament is full of promises that if the nation of Israel were to persevere in their obedience, that is, staying true to the Scriptures, they would see a reversal of the curse. What do you mean by that? Well, while everybody else's land was unfruitful, guess what would happen to their land? It would be fruitful. While everybody else was being dominated by kings and all kinds of people that were invading them and stealing from them, they would experience peace. And they would dominate the region. In essence, they would experience blessing. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, He created him to rule, to work, and to be a steward of creation. But the moment that man sinned, that responsibility would now be more difficult. And therefore, failure was imminent unless you and I would walk by faith. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're almost done, folks. Hang in there. Underline this verse. Because the Apostle Paul is teaching these Ephesian believers what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple. He writes in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch that word, beforehand? God created man, and before the fall, God created man so that he would work, do good work, and that he would be honest and true and a man of integrity in all of his relationships. But that got tested in his relationship with God first. And Adam and Eve failed the test. Psalm 8 is also another passage that you could go to where David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Perseverance isn't meant to prove that you're saved. A lot of people say it is. The way you can know that I'm a Christian is because I go to church every Sunday and I'm at every meeting that they possibly could have, and I can't wait to go to the next meeting. I'm meetinged out, folks. I need to be in a place where I can have fellowship with people who are sincere in their love for God. I don't need another meeting to go to if all we're going to do is have meetings. Your small groups are an integral part of God's disciple-making process. He's shaping you through the lives of others, people who are living godly, people who aren't so godly, but who need to be, and God's using your life in that way. Perseverance isn't meant to prove that you're saved. There's been much confusion, of course, over the years on this subject. Some have taught that perseverance proves that you're the elect of God. And so if you persevere, you know that you're saved. Of course, this is viewed and based upon a couple of premises. In other words, certain ones are chosen before the creation of the world, and so they're chosen to be saved. And God regenerates you, and he gives you the gift of faith. And that faith has power, and therefore you will bear fruit. And so justification and sanctification are tied together, and you will inevitably mature. Why is it that the church is full of babies? Sorry, kids. Yeah. Why? What is the role of perseverance in the believer's life? Your life and mine. Well, we still have a work to do. Good works. And we need to realize that any work that God gives us cannot be done without his help. And if you try to do it without his help, that work is going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be fruitless. It will not bear fruit in eternity. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. You want to underline this verse? Mike, you keep telling me underline my Bible. You know what's going to happen? My whole Bible is going to be underlined. That's the idea. 2 Peter chapter 3. Or chapter 1, sorry. Verse 3. I'll start at verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." But it comes this way. "Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us great and precious promises, that through these divine power and the precious promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance," oh, there it is, "to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful under the curse in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." He's living in this dimension of senses, even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." That's another subject for another day. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in so, For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Depending upon Him. God provides, on the one hand, everything that we need to live godly, but He also holds me responsible as to how I do it. God wants you and I to be people who depend upon Him and that we're to live our lives with integrity. And this dependence and this faithful service will be rewarded. Assurance is part of faith. You may not understand it. You may find it difficult. But you can have confidence in the promises of God. You say, I'm not really sure when it was that I came to understand that I had eternal life. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you know when. The issue is, do you know now? And if you don't know now, you should. Because the good news is simple. Having placed your trust in Christ for that life, He guarantees you that life. And that's something worth going home with great joy. It's a knowledge of sins forgiven. Eternity has been taken care of, dealt with. Question is, if you say, well, I really don't know, and I've never really understood the gospel, but you do today, then you're justified by faith. If you say, well, I still don't know, and I got some questions, then you should give me a call. I'll come by. I'll visit with you. We'll go through the scriptures together. Be more than happy to do that. Perseverance is a work that God gives us to do. It is associated with our relationship. We are to work depending upon God, and we are to do so, do our work with integrity. This work will be rewarded. Well, I hope you leave here today saying, I think I understand. No, not I think I understand. I know I understand what assurance is. I understand what perseverance is. I hope you can say, and I not only understand what Mike was saying about assurance, but I know I have assurance because of the promises found in God's Word. And not based upon my works, not based upon my feelings. And when you feel like giving up, pray to God. Go to His Word. Live up to what you already know. Ask Him for the strength in the inner man, because the inner man is being renewed day by day as you live in that faithful relationship with God. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You again for each one here this morning. I know that some of them have questions and have heard so many different things, and they're going to have to revisit this subject. I pray, Lord, that You would help them to understand even just the verses that we mentioned in the Gospel of John. Thank You for the book of Hebrews. Thank You that men and women of faith all throughout time simply place their trust in You for eternal life. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of any works that we would seek to raise up to You and say, Lord, You need to accept me, but a free gift. Help us to communicate that truth with our children, our grandchildren, our friends and neighbors, our families throughout this community. Go with us now, and may we bless You and thank You for the great God that You are. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.